You've got your Bible with you. If you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the fifth chapter, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. Continuing on in this brief three-part Lent series of sermons. Kind of breaking into the middle of Jesus' ministry here. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. And we pray, our Father, that you will bless it now to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus we ask. Amen. So if you were talking with some of your friends or family who don't really know a lot about Christianity, and they were to ask you, what exactly is Christianity? What do you people believe? What's the basic message of your religion? Maybe you got this in a college classroom or something. I don't think you'd be able to probably get more than a sentence or two into your answer to that question before you'd have to mention something called sin. And sin is a really foreign word now, not only because the vocabulary of historic Christianity is sort of disappearing from our cultural life, so people just aren't as familiar with its terms as they once were, but it's also foreign because the very idea of sin just seems so negative, so judgmental. I mean, you'd probably have a bit of a fight in your hands if you were to walk out in any sort of public place and say that somebody is a sinner. You know, Jesus says here, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." So it's obviously a word in his vocabulary, but the whole idea of calling someone a sinner, it just seems like, who are you to make that call, to look down on someone like that? And let's be honest, it also seems hypocritical oftentimes in people's minds when they hear Christians talking about sin, because in their minds, sin is what, you know, clergymen call people to confess while they themselves are molesting children in secret. So please, let's get over the charade, right? You talk about sin, but you yourself, look at what you're doing behind the scenes. So there's some things sort of stacked against us when we talk about this, but I think it's important to think about sin. It's very important to talk about sin for at least two reasons. Because the idea of sin connects our Christian faith, it kind of bridges our Christian faith to what may be the most basic moral instinct that human beings have. And what is that most basic moral instinct that people have? Non-Christians and Christians alike. People have a deep, instinctive sense something's wrong. Did you watch any news this week? Something's not right. Things are not as they should be. People feel this. You don't have to be religious to feel it. Not just things aren't as they should be. We aren't really as we should be. There's this awareness that there's evil in the world. And when we're in a more honest moment, there's this sense that there's evil in ourselves. But secondly, that sin doesn't just connect our Christian faith to that moral instinct in people's hearts, but it also connects our faith to what may be the deepest human yearning. And that is, people want to hope that the evils and the miseries in this world can not just be temporarily relieved, you know, sort of pushed back into the sewers for another 27 years, like it. They want to believe that we can not just sort of push things down for a while, but that actually these evils and miseries can be done away. People want to believe that. They often don't believe it anymore, but they want to believe it. And so if we're going to talk about what is sin from our Christian point of view, I think we need to sort of move out a little bit and think about just more generally what is evil. What, for Christians and non-Christians alike, what is evil and why does it exist? And I want to just talk briefly as we start about that problem, evil, because it is a problem. Now, one of the things we have to think about as we're trying to, you know, be on mission and talk to people about our Christian faith and help them connect to it, we have to think about this question that's very much alive and well in our world right now, and that is evil actually real? Is it actually real? Is it really out there, or is it just people's opinions? Because there's this very, very strong idea now that people want to, I think, hold on to, And they will say that good and evil are just like your opinion, man. Right? That's just like your opinion. That's all good and evil are. You're free, you're welcome to your opinions, but you have no right to say that's really how it is. You have no right to judge other people. You know, you can say something's evil for yourself, but you can't say that what I'm doing is evil. That is falling short of some standard that applies to you as well, to me as well as to you. You certainly cannot impose your view of what is good and evil on other people's choices. You just can't do that. But, you know, that idea that evil is just like your opinion, man, it really just turns to nonsense if you spend any time at all engaging with real human affairs, doesn't it? The abuses of power, the exploitations of the vulnerable, wars, shootings, again, thefts, lies, betrayals, pride and greed and envy and cruelty. People like these tax collectors, you know, you Long Islanders, I think you'd have shared the resentment at these tax collectors, because Rome had quite a system of taxation. There was a citizen's tax, so just being a citizen, you had a tax, and that was kind of heavy. There was a harvest tax on your land, and there were all kinds of sales taxes that would be collected. Almost anywhere you traveled, a bunch of sales tax would be collected, and here's the kicker. These tax collectors, they were allowed to impose a surcharge entirely at their, subject to no outside accountability except themselves. They could just impose. You ever got a speeding ticket? And, you know, the ticket's one thing, but that stinking surcharge they tack onto it every single time. And it's like massive compared to even the ticket amount. And that's how these guys, they were just imposing surcharges like any way they wanted. You can imagine how that felt after a while. As you travel anywhere in Judea or Galilee, and you're getting taxed out of your mind, and these crazy collectors are adding all these surcharges, and it's just wrong. It's just ought not be. You can't, you know, you're taking money from people that they need. And you look at these things that happen in a society and you say, you know, this is not just. Please. This is not just a glitch in matter and energy. It's not. This is not just some interesting wrinkle in the flow of cosmic chemicals. There is something in us that is just not satisfied with the idea that Nicholas Cruz was nothing more than ill when he did what he did. Even if mental illness is really involved in that situation, there's something inside you that says, but there's something also very evil about what happened this week. There's not just what is. There's what ought to be. And so moral outrage is normal. Everyone experiences that. And every sane person experiences it. It is actually, in a certain sense, healthy. Evil is real. We feel it. We know it. But what makes it real? And this is more complicated. What makes something good? What makes it evil? Where does the oughtness that we measure things by, where does that oughtness come from? Now, for those of you who are in high school or college, you're going to certainly face this probably in a fairly vocal form as you study and talk with, you know, very intelligent non-Christians. It's very, very popular to make the case that this oughtness, this sense of things being wrong and not as they ought to be, where that really comes from is just there's a lot of stuff that breaks the rules that we've all agreed to. We've all agreed that certain things are good and certain things are not good. Certain things are right. Certain things are wrong. And so what makes something evil is that it breaks these agreed upon rules. And you'll hear a lot of people say that. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, obviously. And that's not really, it doesn't really work, because as you think about that, and that's pretty much a lot of non-Christian views of morality really boil down to that view. The problem is we don't all agree on the rules, do we? You ever notice this? We don't all agree on the rules. So what this standard ends up actually meaning is what's evil is what breaks the rules that most of us have agreed to. Most of our society agrees to. You know, always got this, you know, the kind of the psychopaths and the fanatics on the fringe. But most of us agree this stuff's right, this stuff's wrong. But here's the deeper problem. Is it possible that a majority, that a most of us could make an evil rule? Has that ever happened in human history? That the majority was wrong? That the majority applied a rule, maybe even a fine enough rule, but applied it in an evil way? I mean, what if a majority, what if most of us promote injustice to the marginalized? End up being like these tax collectors, because we've got the majority, we've got the power. What if something that most of us agree upon ends up oppressing dissenters? And the basic question here is, well, who decides whether the rules themselves are right or wrong? The people who make them? I mean, is that even, can you even run a society that way? And there are deeper problems even with this. What if there's something that we have not yet thought to make a rule about yet? Oh, we forgot to make a rule about that over there. Does it only become evil after we've made the rule? Because after all, it's our rule that makes it evil. Are things wrong only because we all agree that they are? Or do we agree that they are because they're wrong? That's the fundamental problem with this entire way of thinking that is so very popular and so very actually naive today. And we know that even if we all lost our minds and made up a bunch of really bad rules, it doesn't change anything. Evil is what it is. Goodness is what it is. And I'm pushing you to think about this, because what this means, we're now on the edge of something that is massively important, and that the best even of non-Christian philosophers throughout the centuries have thought about this and really reached this place. If good and evil are not just a matter of matter and energy and chemicals and protoplasm, they're not just a matter as we can scientifically describe, stuff that's just there. And good and evil are deeper than our rules, deeper even than the whole society's understanding of morality. It's just there, and it's not just matter and chemicals. There's a way things ought to be that we did not invent. What must be the conclusion of that line of reasoning, you thinkers, especially you young ones? You are going to have to think this through and be able to articulate this. If it's not just matter and energy, and it's not just a matter of our rules, then what must it be? You don't even have to be a Christian to get here. It must be then that nature has been natured good by someone other than ourselves and someone higher than ourselves. The biblical language is, of course, much more explicit about this. It's not just that nature has been natured good. God created the world good. God, who is the source and the standard of goodness, the source and standard of goodness itself, to whom all nature bears witness. He made it good. He made things with a purpose. He made things for an end. And they experienced goodness as they moved toward the end for which he created them. That is the reality behind our sense of good and evil. You deny God's existence. Please hear this, because, you know, the stuff that happens in the news, it is heart-wrenching, and the world needs answers. And if you cannot give the answer of the Bible and cannot give the answer that even non-Christians have been able to reach because they've thought it through, then you are leaving people without hope, brothers and sisters. If you deny God's existence, evil dissolves into nothing more than what humans decide it is, or science can describe. That's all you have left. And there is no hope in such a system of thinking. You can't even explain what the problem is, let alone offer an answer for it. And so it is that in bringing us face to face ultimately with God, that someone behind our deeper than our rules, deeper than even the sort of stuff of nature itself, that one who is the source and standard of goodness, and bring us face to face with that, with him, our thinking about evil has led us right exactly into the biblical notion of sin. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. If this is the way it is, that we are now face to face with God, that thinking about evil and goodness has led us face to face with God, that means that sin is not just a matter of underperformance. It means that sin, and this is deeply biblical, the Bible speaks explicitly about what nature sort of gestures toward. Sin cannot just be underperformance. We're just kind of falling short of what we could perform to. It's not just a breakdown in function. There's a massive difference between sin and disease, for example. Disease is failure of function. Shooting people in a school is not a failure of function. Molesting children is not underperformance. Stealing from the poor is not a function problem. It's a personal offense. It's a personal offense. Because goodness is defined by the person of God. Sin, the psalmist says it so perfectly. He says, against you, you only, I've sinned. That's what sin is. It is sin against the law and the love of our Maker. You can feel the difference in other contexts. There's an enormous difference between a failure of function and a personal offense. You can refuse to work, and you can refuse to work with the result that you fail to reach your potential. And that's kind of between you and yourself. You don't want to be the best you could be? Oh, well. And then there's refusal to work with the result that you fail to provide for your family. Now, that's a personal offense. One is failure to be what you could be on your own. Well, that's between you and yourself. The other is failure to be what you owe it to others to be. That's a personal offense. All sin is against the person of God. It is person to person. And this brings us right to the essence of sin. You know, I grew up in the church. I know what it's like sometimes when you hear preachers and you read the Bible, and it's Christianity, after a while, if you're not careful, it can start to sound like it's just a lot of rules. I want to talk to you just for a second about the essence of sin. Because when you think about sin, your mind runs to sins, plural, and all the kind of specific rules you're not supposed to break, or the things you're supposed to do. And it's very easy to think about all these sins. Christianity is always talking about sins. Actually, Christianity, the Bible, speaks to us about sin itself, the very essence of the thing. What is the essence of sin? Beneath all the specifics, what is the essence of sin? At its heart, sin, in every form it takes, from the most violent and horrible to the most religiously respectable, sin is refusal to acknowledge our Maker, Owner, and Lord. We will not acknowledge, "You're my Maker, Owner, and Lord." And at the horizontal level, it's the same thing. It's refusing to treat other creatures as that God's good creation. If I sin against you, it's because I have at some level refused to treat you as the good creation of God. All sin against every human being you might sin against is fundamentally against God. We will not acknowledge Him as our Maker, Owner, and Lord. I owe it to God to treat other people in certain ways. And we sin always because we have a problem with God. Brothers and sisters, your fears, your lusts, your mistreatment of other people. You know, the things that seem so reasonable, but the truth is you just don't trust God. You really don't. And it's an affront to Him as your Father, your Maker, your King, your Provider. The ways you try to build your little kingdom by just kind of squashing people around you. You're going to get control. You're going to get it sorted out. Not being mindful. How do I owe? I owe it to God, the true King, to treat this person in certain ways. I don't want my attempts even to accomplish righteousness to be an offense against Him. To do a good thing in a way that stinks in His nostrils. It's everything in our lives, the Bible calls sin. It is about God, most basically. Herman Bovink says, sin is dependence at war with the independent one. Think about that for a minute. Sin is dependence at war with the independent one and striving for its own independence. Whether that takes the form of a maniacal, murderous tyrant somewhere in the world, or whether that takes the form of a religious, pompous fool who just is full of pride at how much better I am than other people. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's that dependence at war with the independent God, striving for its own independence. And that relationship with God, our owner, our Maker, our owner, and our Lord, it is that relationship with God that is the deep spirit of the law the entire law of God. Really, that relationship with God, our maker, owner, and Lord, that's what pulses at the heart of it. And, you know, if you don't keep that relationship with God in view, if you open up your Bible and all you see is rules apart from the relationship, those rules, after a while, can start to feel very arbitrary, can't they? The rules just seem arbitrary. Like, why is God legislating all this stuff? Because you're forgetting the relationship. You're forgetting that He is the maker of all things. He is the owner of all things. He is the Lord and caregiver of all things. And He's designed life a certain way. And when it's lived the way He's designed it, people flourish. And when they don't live the way He's designed it, their lives just, in so many ways, unravel. You know, sexual ethics, for example, in our sexually promiscuous age, that's one area where, you know, why are Christians so hung up about, you know, sexual sin and then these rules and regulations? Because God has designed life a certain way. And you owe it to God as the maker and owner and Lord of all things to treat people and not treat people in certain ways. It's because of Him. And if that fades from view, then Christianity, you know, in its sexual ethics and other areas of its ethics, it can just seem very arbitrary. Because you're not keeping God in view. Or, and this is the Pharisees in our text, you can keep the rules. Oh, you're a good little religious rule keeper. But you've missed the spirit of the thing. You miss the deep relational spirit of the law. And you can actually keep rules as a way of asserting your independence. You ever notice that about our hearts? We can keep rules, and at some point we really get to the place we feel like, you know, I don't really need grace like that wretch over there does. God owes me now, surely, because of all my good deeds. And your rule keeping, your law keeping has actually become a way where now it's become a way to try to assert your independence of God Himself. You're not obeying worshipfully now, not obeying gratefully, not obeying humbly. It's become a matter of pride. And in fact, you can get so proud of your rule keeping and your obedience, you look down on other sinners. You can actually look at the Savior of the world and say, what are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? You know, you and I could get there. That kind of pridefulness is just impossible if you keep your relationship with God in view. It is very hard to be like these Pharisees looking down on tax collectors and sinners when you are face to face with the holy God yourself. And you know that you owe Him your confidence, you owe Him your trust, you owe Him, yes, your allegiance and your obedience because He's good. And all of your sins are against Him. It's very hard to really have that in view and be looking around at how bad everybody else is. All of us. All of us, individually and collectively, are accountable to someone higher than we are. I'm as accountable as you. It's just not enough that we judge ourselves passable. I'm a good person. That's not our call to make. There's a higher judgment we must answer to. And the beautiful thing about the law of God, the fact that sin is against God, is that nobody gets a free pass, and really nobody can look down on other people from some sort of high, lofty moral perch, because we all stand before that God accountable to Him. And that's why it's so important, because we are all really accountable. And everything I've said so far could be very, very heavy. And I actually hope it's heavy. I really do. I hope it's heavy. Because we breathe through life and we just blow God off and we don't think about Him. We don't necessarily encounter Him with the kind of seriousness that His infinite goodness and holiness and righteousness really deserve. We need to stop and be checked and think about the fact I do owe Him my very existence. I will answer to Him in judgment. That needs to weigh down on us a little bit. We're too breezy North Americans. When everything to just be, you know, affirming and I'm a good person and I don't want anything to sort of like bump into my sense of intactness in whatever I, you know, sort of use to make myself feel like I've got an identity. God just kind of rattles it around. And He says, most fundamentally, you owe your life to Me. That needs to weigh on us. But we absolutely cannot stop there, because Jesus does not stop there. I have come, here's the provision. I have come to call sinners. I've come to call sinners. In the gospel, God initiates. God does not wait for Levi to hop up out of his booth and come running to find help. Jesus comes to this man. He says, you, Levi, come follow me. God initiates. God comes. And what Jesus offers here is not a list of rules. What he offers Levi and he offers you and me, he offers us freedom from the insanity of independence. Follow me. You notice how personal that is. Levi, I'll bring you home. I'll give you healing. Through my obedience on your behalf, through my death for your sins, I'll bring you to the Father. I will reconcile you to God as your Father. And through my Spirit I will put in you, I will enable you to live like a true child of God. Come home. Come be healed. Come to me. Come to the Father through me. Come to the Holy Spirit through me. Come to me. That's the gospel. Freedom from our independence, our enslaving, miserable, insane, futile attempts to live without God. That's what it frees us from. And Jesus doesn't make Levi passive. He doesn't make you and me passive. Yes, as we become children of God, there are the household rules to follow. You know, there's wisdom to be learned and practiced. That's part of life. There's structure. There's form. There are strictures. There's love to be cultivated and love to be expressed, and all that comes with it. We're not just, you know, lying around just sort of drinking in grace with no activity, anything but. It's very active, life in God's family, life in God's kingdom. But you'll notice that what Jesus in saying, Levi, come obey the law. No, Levi, come to me. What he's doing, he's couching all of the repentant activity that will now fill Levi's life, like Zacchaeus, who ended up giving back to the poor what he had stolen from them. All of that repentant activity is now couched in this reconciled relationship. You are brought back to God. You are connected to God again. That's the good news. We love God because what? Because he first loved us. That's how all true change begins there. You give a sinner a bunch of rules to keep. You have promoted that sinner's independence. You take a sinner and add law to his or her life. You promoted the independence. You have worsened the problem. You know, a lot of moralists looking out at the world, they wish that God would wave his law in the face of sinners and flex his power and just bring justice to the world by sheer infinite force. God, why don't you just banish the tax collectors? And why don't you just squash Rome while you're at it? And just break all the chains and make everything right and just straighten this whole mess out. They want God to do that. What moralists cannot understand is that God would flex a much greater power. And that is the power of grace. Justice can empty the world. Because guess who goes down in flames along with the tax collectors? The Pharisees. Justice can empty the world. Grace will change it. Grace will transform it. Because grace, unlike law and unlike raw justice, grace will restore sinners to their God. It will bring creatures back to their creator. It'll take former rebels and make them not just citizens, but ambassadors and stewards in the kingdom. It'll take former enemies and make them children of God again. It will bring us back to the one from whom we have wandered, God himself. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is the good news. And in our broken world, we need to be honest. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. We do not need another program for reform. We need God. We need God. And God has come to us. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for sending Jesus. This was your idea, not ours.
We are very sick. We need a physician. Thank you for calling sinners to repentance. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.